This session is one of three. It's the first of three, which I'm calling Enriching Worship. And I'm going to begin with Lent and Easter instead of with Advent Christmas, as you might expect. Advent Christmas will be tomorrow. And then the third day, it would be Pentecost and the Pentecost season and also some special days. But let me begin with a story that kind of puts everything in context. Maybe some of you have been to the Grand Canyon. Have you been to the Grand Canyon in Arizona? Oh, a lot of you. Look at that. Wonderful. We were there, my brother and I. Golly, I think it must have been in 1958. And we were both bachelors at the time. And he bought a car for $200 and put $75 worth of repairs on it. We took off across the country camping all the way. And I had never been to the Grand Canyon before. We came to the North Rim. And it was late afternoon. And I don't know whether you've had the experience of walking up to the brink there at the North Rim, and here you're looking across this abyss. I mean, absolutely incredible. You could, I think the canyon is a mile deep into the bowels of the earth, and you could take the Empire State Building or the Sears Tower or Toronto's CN Tower or whatever and throw them in the bottom and never see them.
From the North Rim, it's 6,000 feet down. So yeah. It's more than a mile.
Absolutely incredible. And the canyon is 12 miles across at the place where we were, Bright Angel Point. You may have been there. Anyhow, there was a ranger standing there, and he saw how interested and awestruck we were. And he said, "Do you see across the canyon at the wall of the canyon on the other side?" He said, "Do you see that little band of yellow rock?" And we looked, and yes, we could see it. It looked like it was about the width of a thumb from the top of the canyon. And the band of yellow rock was about the width of a thumb. He said, "That band of yellow rock is 600 feet thick." I mean, that just shows you the scale, you see. And he says, "It's in that band of yellow rock that we have found the fossils of the dinosaurs."
Wow.
Now, that just absolutely blew my mind. That meant to see that everything below that was pre-dinosaur. It was before the time of the dinosaurs. That wasn't to be the end of it. He said, "Do you see this little hat-shaped hill way in the distance? We're looking kind of to the southwest." He said, "That was beyond the canyon, in other words, in the desert." He said, "That little hat-shaped hill is 24 miles away." Those are the St. Francis Hills. And he says, "That little hat-shaped hill, that's where we found the first human." Mm-hmm. The first human remains. Mm-hmm. I mean, can you conceive of that? It gave me a whole new perspective on the line, as you can read in the prophets, where the prophet says, "In these last days, the Lord will send out, his Messiah." And it made me think, golly, we are latecomers. all of that history of the earth, you see, before the dinosaurs, much less before the human race. And it made me think, golly, these are the last days from that perspective. Anyhow, it brought home to me the really stupendous time frame that we're talking about. And as I said last week in a couple of my sessions, you could look at the world from the standpoint of what the philosophers call ontological necessity, a wonderful phrase that simply means the question, why should there be something and not nothing? You know, we're walking up to Donkey Lake the other day, and here are these incredible trees, big around, three or four of us couldn't put our arms around this one huge cedar. Now, why should there be that and not nothing? Why should there be you or me, for that matter, and not nothing? You know, that's a philosopher's question that simply cannot be answered. And I suppose ultimately it's a religious question. And if you ask that question, you begin to think, well, so much of this is a gift. It's all a gift. There's no necessity, you see, for any of it. There's no necessity that there be the Grand Canyon or that every snowflake should be different from every other snowflake. There's no necessity for that. There's no need for that. If you ever heard Richard Kemmerer, have you ever heard him? He's a wild man. He's been to Holden Village several occasions, and he has a place now at Leavenworth in Washington. And he's an artist. And he says, to see an alpine meadow full of flowers that nobody visits. I mean, he says, where is the cost effectiveness in that? You know, God is not interested in cost effectiveness. God just wants to do it for the pleasure of it. Well, that's the way I would like to think of among other things, the gifts that we have from the tradition here in the church year. And I am here to tell you that this book, this is, you know, the little tiny version of the hymn book, is a splendid book. And it represents, you might say, a contemporary, a modern version of what I would call the great tradition of the church. And the great tradition of the church is a marvelous gift. As I said last week in some of my remarks, tradition could be understood as a way of giving your grandpa and your grandma a vote in the decisions that you must make today. You know, you've got tough decisions to make. And tradition helps you because it gives you grandpa and grandma's voice. Now, it may not be the deciding vote, and it may not be the only vote, but I like the thought of that kind of transgenerational democracy. We should listen to grandpa and grandma, and we should take them seriously, and we should furthermore, I think, try to learn to love what grandpa and grandma loved. And to be a thoroughly modern and a thoroughly contemporary person, you do not have to throw out the past. Wonderful story about a visitor to the Uffizi Gallery in Florence. And have you been there? Florence, Italy, one of the great art galleries in the world. Oh my goodness, it's got Botticelli and Michelangelo and Leonardo da Vinci and all. I mean, it's one of the world's great art galleries. And the story is that here was this boorish American, I think he was an American, tourist with a camera around his neck and a loud shirt. And he's walking through and he's making snide comments about this painting and that painting. He didn't like any of them. And there was a guard who watched all of this with considerable disapproval. And finally the guard said, "Look, sir, these paintings here are not on trial. You are." And there's a sense, I think, in which the tradition ought to judge us. And we ought to say, what did grandpa and grandma love? What was in that tradition that they're handing us? And is there something there for me? And I think there is something there for me and you. So that's the whole basis on which these sessions are based, and I'll stake my life on that, and that's what I teach. I'm a teacher at a Lutheran seminary these days in Waterloo, Ontario. There are two Lutheran seminaries in Canada. One is in Waterloo, Ontario, where I teach, and the other is in Saskatoon, Saskatchewan. And I teach this kind of stuff to students, people who are going to be pastors. And I like to try to get them as enthusiastic about the tradition as I am, because I do think there's wonderful stuff there. You know, there's wonderful stuff that's being done today, too, modern, you know, contemporary stuff. And we should treasure that, too. But we should also treasure the past. And Jesus says something like that when he says, the kingdom of God is like a householder who went into his treasure house and took out something old and something new. And we have both. We should have something old and something new. And I would not want to see a generation growing up that did not know this wonderful tradition that we have been handed from the past. The psalmist says, sing unto the Lord a new song. But that does not mean that we have to stop singing the old songs. The old songs are wonderful. And we should learn the new songs, sure, but let's learn the old songs too. Okay. Now, why should we bother with all this stuff? Holy Week and Easter and Lent and I have a friend who describes a church that he grew up in, and he's older than I, and he says, you know, back in the old days in the parish where I grew up, and this is Lutheran, he said every Sunday was absolutely like every other Sunday. No different whether it was summer or Christmas or winter or whatever, whether it was Lent or Easter, didn't make any difference. The pastor had a black robe and stood up in front. There was no color change, you know, no paraments or vestments or anything like that to change the color from season to season. He said, we sang the same 12 hymns Sunday by Sunday. And we didn't learn any others. Now, that seems sad to me. And I don't think every Sunday should be different from every other Sunday. I'm not saying that. I think that would be too much. Every time you came to church, there was something brand new. No, I don't think that. But in the change of the seasons and in the regularities of the church year, we have a wonderful gift from Grandpa and Grandma. And I say, let's exploit it. Let's make the most of that wonderful gift for three good reasons. First is, you're missing a terrific teaching opportunity if you don't make use of this stuff. When you see, for instance, the altar, let's say, and the chancel and the church, 7 weeks of Lent, and the color is purple, and there are no flowers, they're just greens. That's part of the tradition that I know, anyhow. Purple vestments, purple paraments, no flowers, just greens. And then on Easter, it's not purple anymore, but it's white, and you have all the lilies and the hyacinths, you know. That does not fail to teach you. I would maintain that that kind of change, now it's not Lent anymore, it's Easter. And that teaches you. So you're missing a marvelous teaching opportunity if you don't make use of some of this stuff that we're going to be getting into. That's one reason. Second reason is you're silencing a voice that wants to be heard. And the voice of the flowers is one of them. I think it's kind of neat to think, gee, all through Lent, we have no flowers, just greens, but they're artfully arranged, and you have an altar guild and a flower committee, you know, who worries about how they look, and it looks nice. Maybe even during Holy Week, you don't even have greens, but you have dried sticks. I've seen a book of flower arrangements for the church year, and for Holy Week, no flowers, no greens even, just sticks. Oh, boy, did it ever, you know, I mean, it really got to you. And I think the voice of the flowers ought to be heard. Don't you? And the flowers, and now the flowers can't think, but I mean, I like to think that the flowers are saying, hey, we want to add our voice. Same with color. The color, the change, for instance, in Lent from purple to the white of Easter. Color is not a neutral thing, and it's not just a matter of decoration for us in the church, but it had, over the centuries now, it's developed into a kind of a language which, when you know the language, you have to be initiated into it. There's no question about that. You have to have somebody interpret it to you. Now, that purple in Lent, that's the color of penitence, and it's the color of royalty, furthermore. And white, that's the color of joy and innocence. You know, you have to learn that. And as I understand, the color white over in Korea is the color of funerals, you know, so maybe in Korea they'll have to do something different. But here in the West, anyhow, in Western civilization and in North America, the color white is the color of joy and celebration and innocence. So, you know, you learn those things, and it becomes a part of you, and if you don't have that anymore, you miss it. At least I find myself missing it. I go to my friend, the Presbyterian. I have a friend who's a Presbyterian pastor, and I go to his church, and again, he wears a black robe, and Sunday after Sunday, it's a black robe, and he doesn't have any color up there in the chancel. And I kind of miss it, and I think, gee, wouldn't it be nice if the Presbyterians one day, or this Presbyterian anyhow, one day had that color to help teach and to let that voice, the voice of the color or the flowers or whatever, be heard. And then the third reason would be that you're gypping people. You're cheating people if they don't have all of that wonderful richness available to them, and speaking to them, and enlarging their life, and enriching their life. The verb in the title there, I think, is important. We want to enrich people's lives. And I like to think that the gospel comes to enrich people's lives. And Jesus says, I have come that they may have life more abundant and more rich and more full. And I believe that with all my heart. So those are three good reasons, I think, for paying attention to this kind of stuff. Now, I don't think it makes any difference to God. You know, the pastor could be up front in pajamas. But, you know, it would make difference to the people, right? And the pastor had better explain why it's pajamas. You know, you have to interpret whatever you do. Whatever the pastor is wearing, you have to interpret that. To strangers or visitors and to your little kids. I remember I wear a chasuble at communion, which is a garment like a big poncho, and it's cut kind of round at the bottom and full, and they have them here, and I'm sure they use them for our worship here at Holden Village as well. But I can hear my little daughter at age, what, 6 or something like that, saying, Daddy, are you going to wear your smile today? Mm. You know, the bottom of it is like a smile, you know. Oh, dear. You see that communicated to her. I didn't even know that communicated to her, but it did. Well, Okay, let's take a look at Lent and Easter. And let's take a look at Lent and Easter before we take a look at Advent and Christmas, because it's more primary and more important, really. We think of the church year beginning with Advent and moving to Christmas, and then Lent and Easter, and then Pentecost. And that's, of course, the shape of Jesus' life, too. The coming of Jesus at Advent, the birth in Bethlehem at Christmas, the Epiphany with the wise men and the star and all that, and then we're into Lent and Easter and so on. But you should know that the festival of Christmas is maybe, what, the 4th century? It's not as early as the festival of Easter. The whole church year, as a matter of fact, and the whole of Christian life revolves around Easter. And Easter is understood as cross and resurrection both. Good Friday and Easter both together. We'll talk about that in a minute. Let me take a look with you, first of all, at those initials right under my title. Lutheran Book of Worship, that's LBW, M-E, that's my initials for it. Minister's Edition. I looked for a copy in the library, but I didn't see it. But you should know this book, and your pastor should have a copy. The Minister's Edition is the big book that the pastor has at the altar. And there's a smaller version of it. There's nothing but a photo reduction of it called Minister's Desk Edition. That's M-D-E. And the Minister's Desk Edition is a somewhat smaller book, and it's kind of brown on the cover, as a matter of fact. But it includes some stuff, along with the Minister's Edition, the altar book, the big book, that's not in this book. Unfortunately, I think that's kind of a mistake, that this book doesn't have all those resources. But the decision was made to put this book in the pew, and then the minister has this bigger book that has all the stuff that's in here, but it also has other stuff, like Lent and Holy Week. Pardon me. Interrupt me anywhere along the line. If you want to ask a question or holler out anything, you can even challenge me if you want. and then we'll have some discussion at the very end. Anyhow, you should know these two books, or your pastor should. And they're very helpful resources, and they've got some great stuff in them. The Minister's Edition and the Minister's Desk Edition do not have the hymns that are in here, but they have everything else. And as a matter of fact, they have all the psalms. Here there may be 20 psalms missing that they just didn't have space for. But all the psalms are in the Minister's Desk Edition. And besides, in the Minister's Desk Edition, you can find a special service for Ash Wednesday and other special services that I've listed here on the board. We'll get to each of them in a minute. Okay, let's talk about Lent and Easter and how they developed. Well, from the beginning, Easter was the day of the Lord's resurrection. And every Sunday was Easter. In other words, think about this for a few minutes. What was the holy day for the Jews? What day of the week?
Saturday.
Saturday, yeah. Saturday, not Sunday. See, the holy day was the seventh day when God rested. And that was the Sabbath. The word Sabbath means seventh. And so Saturday is the holy day for the Jews. Now along comes the Christian community, and Jesus does not rise from the dead on Saturday, he rises from the dead on Sunday. And it would be just as astounding as if something important would happen on Monday for us. You know, Sunday was a work day for the Jewish farmers or the Jewish shopkeepers or whatever. You know, there was nothing special about Sunday. And of course, the early Christians were all Jews for the most part. So they would probably go to the synagogue on Saturday, and then they would go to their little house church in somebody's home and have Holy Communion on Sunday. Because Sunday was the day of the Lord's resurrection. And they called it the Lord's Day. Sunday was the Lord's Day. And because of the resurrection, Sunday then began to have more importance, even for these Jewish Christians, than Saturday. And, of course, over the course of time and down through the years, why we've kind of forgotten about Saturday as a special day, and it's become Sunday for us. So, Sunday, you could say every Sunday for the Christians was a little Easter. Or you could even put it this way, Easter is the Sabbath that the Jews knew writ large. I mean, Easter is a big Sabbath, because the idea of Sabbath, you see, was taken over into Sunday also. This is the day now when the Lord recreates. The creation is done, and here is a new creation. You want to interrupt me along the way? Feel free. Every Sunday was an Easter, and every Sunday meant Holy Communion for the early church. We took a survey last week, and I'd be interested in taking that survey again today. When I was a kid, my dad was a pastor, and when I was a kid, we had communion four times a year. Mm-hmm. German, my background was German. I'm wondering if that still pertains with any of you. Do you still have communion four times a year in some of your parishes? No. Four times a year in your parish, really? No more.
That's what they want, is four times a year.
How often do they get it?
I just moved there. I'm the pastor. I've only been there a week, but when I moved there, they told me we will have, we want it about four times a year. That's funny.
Isn't that funny? Now, that comes from the Middle Ages, when Martin Luther says you should have communion at least four, you should go to communion at least four times a year, the individual believer. And then since then, people thought, well, that's all you need to go. But no, Martin Luther thought communion should be every Sunday. And John Calvin, who is the father of Calvinism and the Reformed tradition churches like Presbyterian and so on, he expected that communion would be every Sunday. And the new Presbyterian worship book says that it is appropriate for communion to be celebrated as often as every Lord's Day. And the Methodists and all of the Christian churches have this consensus now, this agreement. I think I could say this without fear of being contradicted. All of the Christian churches have this instinct and this desire to recapture more frequent celebrations of the communion until it comes to be every Sunday.
Right. Now, how do we lose that? A
couple of historical reasons. One would be this idea, well, Luther said you only had to have it four times, so that's all he will offer it.
Right.
But then the Enlightenment came along, 17th century, and everything was head top of the head, everything was very rational, and sacraments sounded kind of spooky or superstitious. Mm-hmm. I don't think sacraments have to be superstitious. I think, what are sacraments? What do sacraments add to the word? I said this last week. Sacraments add molecules.
Mm-hmm.
Do you see what I'm saying? Now that's a kind of a little formula. In the bread and the cup at communion, you see, you eat and drink, right? And you digest and you metabolize. It's as if God wants to get you at the level of the molecules. Now that adds something, I think, to the preached word or the proclaimed word or the word in the Bible. And the fullest truth about God, therefore, is the truth that goes right to the level of the molecules. And the fullest truth about God is word and sacrament. And that was the pattern of the early church. That was the church all through the early years into the Middle Ages, and with Luther and Calvin, even John Wesley and Charles Wesley. John Wesley was an Anglican priest all his life. He was the founder of Methodism. And he expected the communion four times a week.
Mm-hmm.
Now, again, we fell away from that just the last 200 years, mm-hmm. last 200 or 300 years. But we have some homework to do, I think, in reclaiming that. Yes, go ahead.
And I'm so thankful for what pietism has brought to the Lutheran Church, but there was an element of pietism. I remember people
sure.
40 years ago saying, you couldn't possibly be prepared worthily for communion any longer than four times a year. That long to be repented.
Yes, indeed. Oh, and you had a special service on Saturday night. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that? Do you remember that? I remember that from my childhood. A special service of confession on Saturday night, and then on Sunday you had the communion, and you really got ready for it.
You had to go through and register with the.
I had to register a lot of times, right? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Do another hand. Again, just feel free to speak right out. But again, I think it is the experience of most Christians through most of Christian history that once a week ought to be the norm. And that to have it four times a year is surely not often enough. And even once a month, let's see hands, how many is it once a month in your churches? More, yeah, sure. Some of you have it twice a month, maybe. Oh, look at that, wonderful. Boy, I think that represents a change. Do you have it every Sunday?
We have three services.
And so is it one service or another every Sunday? Excellent. I think that represents a big change. If I were to take that survey, you know, 10 years ago, or even 5 years ago, I don't think we would have seen that.
But then we have extra communion on the special
days. On these special days, yeah, sure. So we're moving, you know. I think that's part of our homework as Christians, as Lutheran Christians, to try to reclaim the communion, have it more often, until we have it every Sunday, or at least available every Sunday, like you do. Mm-hmm. Okay. So, the whole church year and the whole of Christian life revolves around Easter. And Easter, at first, was just one day, and was every day, Sunday. Then they began to say, well, let's also celebrate a yearly anniversary of Easter and make that Easter Day, so to speak. And that you should, it's interesting, the argument was, should we celebrate it according to the date in the Jewish calendar, or should we celebrate it on Sunday? And there were these two opposing groups within the Christian community, and some said, well, let's make it on the date. So, if, you know, Easter might fall on a Monday, this one group said, or a Tuesday, if you went by the calendar date, you see what I'm saying? But it was the other group that won out, the group that said, no, it should be on Sunday. And so now, if this is, you want a little liturgical trivia, Easter is always on the first Sunday after the first full moon after the vernal equinox. Wow. In other words, when the sun crosses, what is it, the Tropic of Capricorn or the Tropic of Cancer? I don't know my geography that well. Anyhow, at the vernal equinox, which is the 22nd of, Easter can come as early as the 22nd of March. And it can come as late as like the 17th, 18th, 19th of April, more than that, later than that even. I know the 22nd of March is the earliest it can come. Anyhow, it depends on the phases of the moon and what, you know, the celestial calendar is like that year. But you might be interested to know, all of the Christian churches have got together and said, even the Orthodox, even the Greek and Russian Orthodox, who are very conservative, they have said, we are willing to have a fixed date for Easter, like the second Sunday in April.
They have 2 weeks later.
What's that? Well, yeah, their calendar is out of whack from ours. But they're saying we'd be willing to change our date for Easter, and if all the churches agreed to it, they'd be willing to make it always on the second Sunday in April. But nobody's acted on it yet, so it may not happen in your lifetime. But it would be kind of nice to have one that you didn't have to go through all this phases of the moon stuff.
But that wouldn't coincide with the Jewish
holiday. The Passover, that's right. It would not, that's true.
I think it's kind of nice that it does coincide with Passover.
It is awfully good that it does coincide with the Passover. However, the Holy Meal, the Good Friday, the Holy Thursday, Maundy Thursday meal, there was some question as to whether that was indeed the Passover meal or a day or so before the Passover. John's Gospel seems to imply that it happens at the Passover, but another Gospel says, well, they're just preparing for the Passover. So, you know, even the Gospels themselves have two different voices here. And as a matter of fact, rabbis and teachers met with their disciples regularly for holy meals, you might say. Not just at Passover, but at other times. It might have been as often as every week that you met with your disciple, your rabbi, in what's called a chabura meal. Well, moving along. So, Easter is the center of our year and the center of Christian life. And all of Christian life looks forward to Easter or back to Easter. And Easter is the feast of feasts and it's the most important of our Christian festivals. And soon enough, certainly by what, 8th, 9th century, there was a period of preparation for Easter, extending Easter's mood of preparation ahead into March and even February, and then also a period of making Easter longer, the season of Easter being a week of weeks, 7 weeks of celebration, not just 1 week of celebration, but 7 weeks. So we have that whole Easter season following Easter and the Lenten season preceding Easter. 40 days, oh, why 40 days for Lent? Well, you can think of 40 days of Noah in the ark and Jesus' 40 days of temptation. And there might have been another kind of a fast that was post-Epiphany, but you don't have to know about all that stuff. In any event, the 40 days of Lent came to be a time of preparation for Easter, and the 40 days exclude the Sundays. That's a good thing to know. The Sundays in our calendar, if you'll notice the way it says in the book, they're the Sundays in Lent, but they're not of Lent. In other words, every Sunday is a festival. And if you're fasting or you're going slow on the chocolate or whatever during Lent, why, you can pig out a little on Sunday, because Sunday is a festival.
Why do you exclude the Alleluias in that Sunday?
Yeah, again, to make it a little more austere, a little more simple, a little more penitential even.
Would that contradict you?
Well, yeah, I suppose it is in a sense, and there's not a lot, I wouldn't say that everything in the book has to make sense necessarily, but I think it's a nice custom in the sense that we will say that Alleluia and we'll sing it at Easter and the Sundays following Easter. But during Lent, we'll give up Alleluia. And we won't even sing Alleluia hymns. Yeah. You know, I think that's a nice tradition. And it may not make a lot of sense, but it fits my mood anyhow.
So it's in Lent, kind of.
What's that?
It's in Lent, kind of.
You want to sing Alleluia in Lent, do you?
No, it's kind of in Lent, it's not totally.
Yeah. Yeah, it gives Lent a special flavor.
Yeah, no problem with it.
Now, Lent begins, because it's 40 days, you see, if you count back from Easter, you've got the middle of the week, so you've got Ash Wednesday. And Ash Wednesday, as the people who put this book together want to point out, Ash Wednesday is the most solemn day of the year for us. That is the most sober. It's even more sober than Good Friday. For us, Good Friday has a kind of bit of victory in there. Jesus on the cross now, some of the gospel writers talk about the cross as being Jesus' throne. So Good Friday, for all of its, for all of the sorrow that's connected with that day, there's also an element of victory in Good Friday. But on Ash Wednesday, you're encouraged to think of Ash Wednesday as a kind of Yom Kippur. You know how the Jews have Yom Kippur? This is the Day of Atonement. And they blow the ram's horn, and they have prayers of confession in the synagogue and so on. And so Ash Wednesday has some of that character. And that's the only day that the color black is appointed, if you have black. We don't have black vestments, so purple would do. But Ash Wednesday is meant to have this character of inward penitential, looking in, and again, not just personal, but also corporate. A lot of us were brought up, I know I was brought up, in a kind of pietism, again, that was very personal and individual, but it didn't see the unjust society or the unjust structures of our life. And I think that's important to take it into account as well. And Ash Wednesday ought to have some of that character. That we, sure, we're individually, we're sinners, but also there's something about the way we arrange our world, the institutions of government or business or whatever, that are unjust, and that flavor ought to be there too. The service on Ash Wednesday, again, all of these things that I'm printing out here are not in this book, unfortunately. They're in the minister's edition, the big altar book, or the minister's desk edition, which is a smaller photo reduction. It's a photocopy, identical to the bigger book, but it fits on the minister's desk. Anyhow, it has three parts. It has a long service of confession. It's a fuller service of confession than the brief order for confession that begins a lot of our services. It includes the psalm, I think Psalm 51, have mercy upon me, O God. It doesn't come to my mind right away, but anyhow, that particular penitential psalm. And at the end of the confession, it's not so much a kind of absolution or declaration of forgiveness as a reminder that God is gracious and an invitation to walk now with Christ into these 40 days of testing and trial, you might say, and penitence. And it's as if all of Lent, therefore, from Ash Wednesday to Maundy Thursday, represents this period of penitence. And on Maundy Thursday, you're going to hear, I forgive you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In other words, the confession is made here, and the absolution, the declaration of forgiveness, is made 40 days later, or 38 days later, or whatever. To make this whole period, these weeks here, these 7 weeks of Lent, into a kind of a penitential period.
Again, though, on Sundays, you tend to use the normal confession where you have the absolution. To any churches, would they leave that out and save it till Monday, Thursday? Or
I have heard pastors that change those words, yeah, to something a little more, a kind of comfortable words.
But not really an absolution.
Without really an absolution. I wouldn't be so fussy about that myself. During Easter season, I don't think I'd have the confession at all. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But I think the confession, as it notes in here, you see, you don't have to have the confession every Sunday. And the whole service represents a kind of confession and reconciliation, so you're not jipping anybody. But the festival seasons, like Easter and Christmas and so on, the white days, I think you don't have to have the confession. Okay, so you've got this rather extended order for confession, an invitation now to walk the way of the cross with Jesus. That's all part of that introduction to the service on Ash Wednesday. Then we read the scriptures, as we're used to. And just before the preaching, just after the reading of the gospel reading is am I saying this right? No, I guess the ashes come, the possibility of ashes come right after the confession. I'm telling you wrong. It's before we get into the reading of the scripture. At the end of the confession, there's the opportunity, anyhow, for ashes to be put on your head. Now, that's brand new for us. Roman Catholics have done it for a long time. But we never, you know, that certainly was not part of my childhood, and probably part of yours. But I have begun that now, and I think it's a nifty thing. And it's a wonderful reminder for a couple of reasons. Ashes, as you may know, are a sign of mortality. You know, remember that the pastor puts these ashes on your head. What you do is you just burn. You can take the ashes out of your fireplace, and that's what I've done sometimes. But you could also burn last year's palms, you know, from Palm Sunday. And you put a little oil or a little bit of water in it, and you mix it up so it's a little kind of a pasty type of thing. And the pastor dips his thumb in it and makes a sign of the cross on your forehead, and it says, remember that you are dust, and unto dust you shall return. I mean, it's a heavy moment, because it reminds you of your mortality. It's also a cleansing agent. You know the farmers in the field who in the spring will burn the stubble? Do they still do that in some areas, rural areas? I know they do it up where I live, anyhow. A lot of times they'll burn the fields to get them ready for the new crop. So it's a sign of mortality. It's a sign of cleansing. And then I like to think, too, that the ashes are a sign of your connection to all of the natural world out there. You know, in other words, you're made out of the same molecules that the trees and the rocks are made out of. Somebody had a hand up here.
Yeah, you mentioned using wood ashes. I have come upon people whose skin is very sensitive to wood ashes. I think it has lye in it or something. I always use palm because that does not have...
I never heard that.
Whatever the lye or whatever it is that's in. Uh-huh. It's a purer
is that
ash.
Right?
Oh. It's safer for the skin.
Wonderful. I should remember that.
Wood ash, I have people who would not take it, until I assured them that they were not wood ashes. They wouldn't accept the ashes.
Sure enough.
Just
that's a good warning. I've never heard that before. I'll tuck that away.
Yeah.
Thank you. Anyhow, it's strictly optional. You wouldn't want to say everybody in the church has to come forward and do this, but... I think I would encourage members of the church to do it. You come forward in a line, and the pastor just makes a little mark on your head. And then you bear that mark, you see, throughout the rest of the day as a witness. It's a nice witness. Go ahead.
We do that at the entrance when you go in for the service.
Before the service begins.
Or before the worship begins. And
that'd be quite legitimate, I think. Almost any question in worship has several answers, you know. There's no one right way. There are probably a lot of different right ways to do it.
We do everything.
You do a lot?
In our Lenten services.
Say it again.
We have Lenten services on Wednesdays.
On Wednesdays, yeah. A lot of, do you have Lenten services on Wednesday in your church? A lot of congregations do.
What else do you again, though?
It's a
curiosity. I assume that all the Lenten services are on Wednesday.
Wednesday night?
Sometimes on Thursday.
Sometimes Thursday, sometimes Tuesday. Depends on the schedule of the community
school
a lot of times.
System.
Yeah, and we had school group meetings, small
neat
group,
yeah,
meetings,
wonderful,
at homes during Lent instead of gathering to worship in a more formal way.
Wonderful. Yeah. Bible study, maybe, informal conversation, yeah. I think every big church ought to have small groups to allow people to get to know each other, because in a big congregation, you know, the 9 o'clock crowd doesn't know the 11 o'clock crowd, right? You know, they're two different.
Yeah, three services.
All right, the 8 o'clock crowd doesn't know either of them, you know. I mean, we ought to find ways, in other words, and I think this is one way. When you have a small group, you can get to know somebody. Go ahead, Dale.
We have the Catholic tradition of having a service of reconciliation about 2 weeks before Holy Week. And I really like that, in that it's designed to raise questions and give people time to reflect. It's a very confessional, reflection-oriented kind of service. Mm-hmm. And
it's a kind of a special service all by itself of confession and forgiveness.
Yes.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Reconciliation, the Roman Catholics call it.
But really time to reflect, which I like, rather than often we're through our confessional service so fast, most people haven't had a moment to think.
Yeah. And this service, I'll bet, has some silence?
Silent times, raise some questions, some different issues.
Great.
For people to reflect on, and then
great.
Give them that time.
You know, Martin Luther never threw out private confession.
That's right.
And there's an order for private confession in this book. They call it individual confession and forgiveness. Let me find it here, page. There's an order for corporate confession and forgiveness. That's on page 193. This is even in the Pew edition. And then on page 196, individual confession and forgiveness. So the corporate confession and forgiveness, that would be the service of reconciliation that Dale is talking about, that kind of thing. And then I think congregations might even say, look, the pastor's willing to do this if you want it. You know, it's kind of like pastoral counseling. Pastoral counseling sometimes leads into this kind of thing, or this kind of thing could lead into pastoral counseling. And it's a chance for people to sit down one-on-one. And I know a lot of Roman Catholic churches these days are redesigning their confessional booth. You know, you used to see pictures in the movies of the penitent leaning there or kneeling, and there'd be a screen, and the priest would be on the other side of the screen, you know, so the priest couldn't tell who it was. And they still have that in a lot of Roman Catholic churches, but maybe right next door, there's a little room for pastoral counseling, and people can meet the priest face to face. And that's nice. And our pastors, too, are you?
I'm concerned that with our liturgical process, that it does not evoke oftentimes much reflection or time. And because people are so unaccustomed to doing any personal confessional process, usually, what I've done is taken to writing very confessional services with different wording, and also including healing.
Wonderful.
The idea that take up your bed and walk, your sins are forgiven, they're about the same thing. Yet people often have no sense of being healed or made whole.
Mm-hmm.
They think only of forgiveness for something bad, but
yeah.
But in terms of being made whole, and to emphasize some of those other dimensions of forgiveness can be done, I think, if we write our own services for confessions. And it also, people hear it kind of anew if it's in different words.
Excellent. And are you familiar with the service of healing that Dale is mentioning? Have any of you experienced that, a service of the word for healing? That's a lovely thing. Again, it's essentially a service of the word. There's hymns and psalm and scripture reading and sermon. But then after the sermon, there are some special prayers for people who are sick and for the people who minister to the people who are sick, like doctors and nurses and therapists and so on. And then there's the opportunity to come forward and the pastor lays hands on the head. In fact, he could even oil you again, put a little mark, not with ashes this time, but with oil on your forehead as a reminder of God's grace. And were any of you in Holman Village in the days of Carol Hinderly? You may remember that. He had services like that over here at the village center, and they were wonderful. Candlelight, a lot of silence, a lot of time for thought and reflection and meditation, and laying hands on the head, and each person got an individual. Oh, Carol Hinderly must have had total recall. He could remember the Bible verses, and oh, it was wonderful. I don't know whether they've done that this year, but I think it'd be neat. Anyhow, that's all part of our tool chest, you know, part of the stuff that we have that we can use if we want to. The Sundays in Lent, I mentioned that. Palm Sunday, now we're coming up on the holy events themselves, and the Sundays and weeks from Ash Wednesday to Palm Sunday really should not focus on all the blood and suffering. They should focus on the discipline of the Christian life. Because at the Easter Vigil, or on Easter Day, the candidates who were preparing for baptism would be baptized. So the time from Ash Wednesday to Easter Vigil and Easter Day, that was a time of preparation for baptism. And if you were already baptized, it was a time to renew that and to rethink all of that and to live through that again and maybe go through the catechism again. Our Canadian church is working on a program now called Adult Catechumenate, and it's based on the Roman Catholic RCIA, if you know what that is, Rite of Christian Initiation of Adults. And it's particularly important in the Northwest here, where the society is so secularized. Somebody said that fewer people go to church in Washington and Oregon than anywhere else in the country. Have you heard that statistic? It's a very secular society, and it's true in Western Canada as well. And because of this, and because there are so many adults out there who do not know, you know, the Christian tradition, they're using these Sundays in Lent and these days in Lent as preparation for baptism and confirmation. Anyhow, Palm Sunday, now that begins to focus on suffering and the cross. And you have the possibility of a procession, and that's kind of fun. Have the kids in the Sunday school waving palms, and have banners maybe, and the cross, you know, like a mighty army where it moves the church of God with the cross of Jesus going on before, you know, that kind of thing. If you have a nice climate or a nice temperature outside, you could even walk down the block and make a public witness. It's kind of like a demonstration, a protest march. It's possible to read the Passion account on Palm Sunday, and we did that if you were here on, what night was it, Saturday night, here at Holden Village. We read the Passion according to St. Matthew. And one year you can read Matthew's Passion. When I say Passion, that's just the last week of Jesus' life, what amounts to the last couple chapters of each Gospel. And this is the year of Matthew, when we're reading Matthew most often in our scriptures on Sunday. So we read the Matthew account of Jesus' Passion this year. Next year on Palm Sunday, we'll read Mark's Passion account, and the year after that, we'll read Luke's. And on Good Friday, you can read John's. Every year. So, Palm Sunday has got a lot of variables in it, and there's a lot of richness there. You should know that this book even provides for epistles and gospels and lessons and so on for Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday in Holy Week too. It's the only week in our year where we have scriptures, so to speak, for every day. Palm Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Monday, Thursday, Good Friday, Holy Saturday, and Easter. We've got scriptures for every single day that week. Then Maundy, Thursday, Good Friday, and Easter together are sometimes called the Triduum. I have that word written there. T-R-I-D-U-U-M. That's a Latin word. It means 3 days. And it's the great 3 days. If you wanted to see it translated into English, those 3 days are, in a sense, one kind, you might say one service, because there isn't any benediction at the end of Maundy, Thursday, and there isn't any benediction at the end of Good Friday. The benediction comes with Easter Vigil and Easter Day. So it's as if it's one grand service, the great 3 days. Maundy Thursday is the second most complex service in the church year. The most complex is Easter Vigil, and we'll get to that in a minute. But the second most complex is Maundy Thursday because you have, again, confession and this time absolution. This time, the assurance of God's forgiveness pronounced to you. And then, the possibility for foot washing after the reading of the gospel. And the pastor will act out his or her being a servant to you by washing feet. You could also arrange for congregational members to wash one another's feet. That would be still another option in a smaller setting. But I kind of like also just the pastor saying, hey, I'll wash the feet of three of you, and you set it up ahead of time. You know, maybe a young person, a middle-aged person, and an old person. Or a black person, and a white person, and a yellow person. I mean, it ought to be representative, you know, of the whole human race. And it's just a symbolic thing, but it's a nice picture of servanthood. And let me tell you, to wash another person's feet is a very humble experience, but it's almost equally humble to have somebody else wash your feet. You want to say with Peter, no, Lord, you shall never wash my feet. You know, I mean, it's just too humbling. But it's important that we have that experience. So you got a foot washing possibility, and then you have communion, and at the end, the stripping of the altar. And the stripping of the altar, boy, that was the most moving thing in Easter a couple of years ago for me. I hadn't done it before. And, oh, it really struck me. It's supposed to be symbolic of Jesus being stripped and humiliated by the soldiers. And what you do is you take away all of the paraments, all of the candles, all of the candlesticks, anything that's movable, you take out of the chancel so that there's nothing left there but pulpit and bare altar. And that's the way it stands for Good Friday all the way up to Easter Eve, Easter Vigil. And, ooh, to come into the church, no flowers, no candlesticks, no cross, nothing, just barren. That really affects you. And while that happens, there's a choir or a cantor singing Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Good Friday, as I say, is a kind of a service of the word based on the cross and a remembrance of the cross, and you can bring in a great big rough-hewn cross like we used on Saturday night, if you'd like. That makes a nice symbol. And again, no benediction at the end there. And then Easter Vigil, that's on Saturday night, and a lot of churches have begun to institute the Easter Vigil again. Raise your hand. Any of you had Easter Vigil in your parishes? 1, 2, 3, 4, wonderful. That's a wonderful service, and that's the most complex. The pastor and all the worship leaders have to really get their act together. But you have a service of light where you bring in the candle, a great Easter candle. And the service of light is a kind of Vespers, really, where you remember, as the Jews do, that the service, the day begins with the sundown of the day previous. So Christmas Eve, for instance, is part of Christmas, right? It's not part of Advent, it's part of Christmas. Same with Easter. Easter Eve is part of Easter now. The Jews thought that the day began with sundown, and they lit the light. Did you see Fiddler on the Roof, the movie or the play? Goldie, the wife in the house, lights the Sabbath lamp, and she sings this wonderful song about the coming of the day. She knows the day is going to come, but it's still dark. And the candle is the symbol of the sun. We got a clip. Anyhow, you have this wonderful service of light, and then service of readings, and you could have 12 readings. This could be a long service if you did the whole thing. You could have as few as 4 readings, but if you had all 12 of them, it would take 3 hours. I mean the whole service. The service of light, the service of readings, the baptism, and the Holy Communion, all of it would take 3 hours if you did the whole thing. But you can cut it shorter if you want to. The readings are great stories, and they're all from the Old Testament. The creation, in the beginning God made the heavens and the earth. Abraham and Isaac. Noah's flood. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. I mean, wonderful stories. Oh, and you get good readers. That really sinks in. Then baptisms, and here's where the Easter candidates, the baptismal candidates, would be baptized. But if you don't have anybody to be baptized, you can renew your baptismal vow. And then Holy Communion. And then Easter Day, of course, with all the trumpets and flowers and
all that stuff. We gotta quit.
It's a tradition sometimes having communion on Easter Day. Have you ever heard of that?
Well, where we live, it's crazy. Again, this German tradition in our part of Ontario, they have communion on Good Friday and they don't have it on Easter. I mean, it's very strange. The tradition of most of the churches, you have communion on Easter if you don't have it any other time. I mean, Easter is the time for communion. So I would say, sure, let's have communion on Easter. I think you could probably have it on Good Friday too, but again, in the German tradition, it would be four times a year, and one of those times would be Good Friday, and it makes communion into a kind of a breastfeeding thing. And it gives that flavor that every time you have communion, you have this sorrowful breastfeeding kind of mood. So, you know, and we talk about a celebration of Holy Communion, don't we? So it ought to be a celebrative thing. We ought to associate communion with Easter, I think.
We have our Easter morning breakfast, I think.
And a breakfast, right, yeah. With some wonderful ethnic food, if you have a congregation that has all these wonderful Easter traditions.
The Tenebrae, is that
your... Tenebrae, that could be Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, you see, in Holy Week.
What's your impression of that particular service? Have you ever...
Where the lights go out one after the other?
Well, yeah, when does that start in the morning, and the light, sun comes up, and you have the Easter breakfast and all that
stuff? Ah, uh-huh. Yeah. Something else? We got to quit, friends.
We drink the cross in black on Good Friday.
Wonderful. Yeah. Don't you think that communicates to people? Boy, I think it does.
You get the stark altar and then the cross draped in black.
Yeah, yeah, wonderful.
After stripping it Monday, Thursday.
Yeah, yeah. And then on Easter, maybe a white drape. Flowers or whatever.
They have a white drape on Easter. Uh-huh. Coming down is a beautiful butterfly.
Butterfly. Mm-hmm. Wonderful. Well, you have to quit, friends. Hey, this is fun. Tomorrow it will be Christmas, and I bet it's Christmas.
The veil comes down. It's a gorgeous butterfly.